If you'll open your Bibles with me, we'll be looking at the book of Jonah this morning. My sermon is technically looking mostly at the first five verses, but it will function more as an introduction to the whole book, and so I'd like to get some momentum and read the first whole chapter to remind us of this amazing story. So if you open up to the book of Jonah, a lengthy passage, but a very exciting one. So let us hear the word of God. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" So he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men who were exceedingly afraid, and they said to them, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord, and they said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. May God bless the reading of His word. May we now go to Him in prayer. Lord, as we open up this text, we just pray that you would allow us to mine the treasures there that you have for us. Help us to know, Lord, that this is not just an old story, but it is a historical account of how your plan of salvation has worked out according to your sovereign control of all things. And may that bring great encouragement to us and be applied to our lives and the lives that you are working in now. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. One of the great highlights, I would say, of my time at seminary has been to do a deep dive into the story of Jonah. No pun intended. And I have grown to really love this book, and I'm excited to share just some of the things that I have seen in this book with you this morning. The outline of my sermon, if there is one, would be the three points that I have. It would be that this is a beautiful story. The book of Jonah is a beautiful story that honors God's control over all things and His majesty, but also that it's a very good story with a very rich teaching that applies to our lives today. And then finally, I want to talk about how it is a true story. So there's your outline. Jonah is a beautiful, good, and true story. Well, we see from this amazing first chapter that God's word is not boring. God's method for revealing himself to us and his plan of salvation is spectacular. Divine revelation does not just float down to us in neat little bullet points about certain theological truths. You open up your Bible, it doesn't just say, God is sovereign, check. God is gracious, check. Rather, according to God's unfathomable wisdom and unsearchable majesty, the character of God is communicated to us through soul-shaking stories like this, through poetry, through captivating and colorful accounts of this amazing history. And case in point would be Jonah, the book of Jonah. From the opening scene to the spectacular way it ends, and almost peculiar way it ends, the excitement of this story builds and unfolds in surprising and beautiful ways. So before we move on to the important matters, we should just pause and understand that this is a beautiful book. And let us be in fearful awe of the spectacular way the word of our majestic God comes to us. That if we have eyes to see, the story of Jonah will drive us to further repentance and obedience and faith. We see that God will use every means under the sun to reveal his will to his prophet Jonah and to implement his plan to save his people in Nineveh. In verse 1, we read the very important theme of the book, that like with every true prophet of God, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Indeed, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. We see what great lengths God will use to pursue Jonah with his word. In fact, what over the top and fantastic, even artful methods God uses to wake Jonah up and to reveal his will. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. What a perfect opening to this book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, all right. The word of the Lord swept over him mightily with wind and sea, flooding his conscience. The word of the Lord stormed his ego, rocked his boat, sunk him in despair, and swallowed him up, and then spit him out. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and may God pursue us too with his word today. It is truly awesome to see God's methods, is it not? So let us be in awe of that revelation and see the wonderful and fearful ways our sovereign God works in all of creation to unfold his plan of redemption. And he has an endless supply of resources at his disposal that he uses in spectacular ways. And it's through these amazing methods that we see his majesty, his justice, his holiness, his grace, his mercy, and his unconditional love for sinners like us. It is a fantastic story that we're getting into now. This is what makes the story so fascinating and well known, is these over-the-top aspects of it. Even among unbelievers, the story of Jonah is captivating. And especially children. I can't help but think God had children in mind when he sovereignly decreed the events that make up this story. Children love the book of Jonah, as they should. It wouldn't be the first time God had children in mind when he did something amazing. I think of the Passover and how it says that the reason why his people, his covenant people, would share in the Passover meal is because children were to ask their parents, "Mom, Dad, why do we do this?" And then they would tell them the Passover story and amaze them. For it is children, to such belong the kingdom. Our God works hard to get our attention. The Bible is overflowing with this drama. Just look at how God brings back Jonah. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. This is phenomenal. I could probably think of a lot of boring ways God could bring Jonah back. But God's ways are not my own. And so out of the deep, God supernaturally summons this giant sea monster to eat him alive and deliver him back to his mission to preach the gospel to his enemies. And then later in the story, he will reveal his message again to Jonah with miraculously raising up this amazing plant, only to cause it to then miraculously wither away, to prove to Jonah a lesson about pity. Our Creator has so many resources at his disposal. He truly is sovereign over our salvation and uses all things for our good. God beautifully uses the storm to bring about judgment and salvation simultaneously in the passage we've read, displaying his majestic decree over all of nature. It's amazing. The complexities and the mechanics of his providence. Incomprehensible to the mind. How beautiful that the whirlwind and the sea, which are usually part of God's stormy judgment on people, in this story function also as salvation for Jonah. So dramatic and loud is the revelation of God in the storm that even the pagan sailors, they come to know God there in the midst of the storm. Even they know this is a supernatural judgment. Even the unbeliever can read the weather, reminding us of Romans, first chapter of Romans, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Even the unbeliever is without excuse when he sees this mighty power in nature. And the irony of this story is so striking that God's fearful presence can be felt even among pagan sailors. And all the while, Jonah, who's part of God's covenant, he's sleeping. God can reveal himself sovereignly to whomever he chooses in surprising ways. For it is in him we move and we have our being. And so this is why it was so foolish for Jonah to try to escape God. To flee from the presence of God. Had Jonah not read Psalm 139 where it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. If Jonah had remembered Psalm 139, he would have realized there's no escaping God. And I like what Luther says about this book. He says, not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah. He finds no nook or corner in all of creation, not even in hell and in the depths of the sea where he might crawl in, but he must need expose him to the gaze of all creatures and stand before them. Jonah indeed cannot escape the everywhere present power of our God. But it would be easy for us to criticize Jonah until we see that, if we're honest with ourselves, we all have a little Jonah inside of us. In fact, traditionally, the Jews would read this book, the book of Jonah, on the Day of Atonement, because this book functions as a great call to repentance. And we too are prone to wander from the presence of God. While the drama of this story is beautiful and captivating, we're not meant to just revel in the beauty, but we're meant to learn from it. Which brings me to my second point, the goodness of the book of Jonah. If you wanted to summarize the teaching of Jonah, you could just look at the words of Sinclair Ferguson, one of the writers of a great commentary on Jonah. He says, you could really summarize the entire teaching in four words: don't be like Jonah. So let's take a closer look now how Jonah responds to God's grand revelation. And let's read again the first few verses. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It says he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is offended by this mission, by the call of God. He knows that preaching judgment on Nineveh is not for the purpose of condemning Nineveh. He knows that this violent enemy of Israel could be saved from his preaching. And that's because Jonah's familiar with a principle we find in Scripture. In fact, if you go to Jeremiah 18, verse 7, there's an interesting principle here that a message of judgment can actually be a message of salvation. It says in Jeremiah, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So there's the principle. To send a prophet in judgment is a gracious act from God. This is precisely why Jonah is so offended. He knows who God is. He knows he is a loving, merciful God. He knew what God was up to. He knew God was intending to save the Ninevites. So why is Jonah so offended that God would save Nineveh? Well, to help us answer that, we need to get some background on Jonah, his history with the Syrians especially, because Nineveh is a great city of Assyria, and Assyria is a great enemy to the north of Israel, an arch enemy, you could say, who has been violently oppressing Israel up until this point. Then I would actually invite you to turn to another story of Jonah, shorter, but you'll find the same prophet spoken of in 2 Kings verse 14. And we can see a very different mission that God sent him on. So if you'll turn to 2 Kings verse 14, it's there that we read about another prophetic call that came to Jonah regarding the Syrians. You see, Jonah was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam the second, a nasty, evil king of the northern tribes of Israel. In fact, we read in verse 24 of 2 Kings 14, it says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin." At this point, then, you might think, okay, Jeroboam too is a really bad guy. God's going to judge him. God's going to judge Israel. But look at the next verse. Verse 25. It says, "He restored the territory of Israel." It says, "From the entrance of Hamath, the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." There's our Jonah. "For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel." Israel at this time had been violently oppressed from the Syrians. And in spite of their own wickedness and idolatry, God shows mercy on Israel, and he gives them back much of the land that the Assyrians, and probably many from Ninevites, stole. And lo and behold, in this story, it's Jonah who gets the wonderful mission of telling Israel what God is going to do for them. What a privilege. What an honor that he gets to be the one to proclaim this great victory over the Syrians. And likely, Jonah would have gotten wrapped up in a nationalistic pride, sort of a rah-rah Israel type of preaching. Down with Assyria. Now, we can't be 100% sure that this happened before the story of Nineveh, the story of his preaching in Nineveh, but I do think it's likely. But at any rate, it tells us that when God wants Jonah to do something easy, he's very quick to do it. So now in our story, you can imagine Jonah's response. "Really, God? You want me to go preach to the enemy? The Syrians in Nineveh? Really? They're wicked. They're the Gentiles. They're the oppressor. The oppressor of your people. Lord, Nineveh is past saving. There's no help for Nineveh. They are not worthy of your grace because they're not your people. And you're not their God. They're not your chosen people." So finally we see the spirit of Jonah. Conceit. Pride. Self-righteousness. Prejudice that leads to hate. If Jonah thinks that Nineveh is unworthy of salvation, then Jonah needs a reality check. And if we too are ever tempted to look upon the unbeliever, those outside of the church, with that same conceited self-righteousness, with this sort of Christian elitism, we too need a reality check. No one is worthy of salvation. Of course, the unbeliever isn't worthy of God's grace. No one is. That's why it's called grace. We cannot boast in our being the saved ones of God. We can only boast in Christ. For we did not earn our salvation. We are but unworthy recipients of God's mercy. Something Jonah needed to be reminded of. I can remember a time in my life when I was boasting in something that I really had no right to boast in. It's natural for us. I remember being a Boy Scout, and maybe some of you, if you've been through the Boy Scout program, you know about the Pinewood Derby contest. And I remember down in the basement in my dad's workshop, I worked really hard watching my dad build my Pinewood Derby car. And when we arrived at the competition, my car was ready to go. It was beautiful. Had like 15 coats of paint on it. Perfectly balanced with its weights. We called it the Black Widow. It was sleek. And I think I won like 3 first place prizes, if memory serves me well. And then other kids brought their cars, and some of their cars didn't look so great. Some of their cars didn't even make it down the track. And in my heart, I boasted about my car. But the truth was, this car was my father's creation, ultimately. So it is with our salvation. We cannot boast that we've earned anything in God's eyes. Our salvation is our Father's creation. It is unearned. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So how can we boast over the non-believer? Our attitude to the non-believer should always be, but by the grace of God, there go I. And so too, Jonah should have had the same attitude toward Nineveh. So in verse 3, we pick up our story. It is that spirit of Jonah that drives him away from the face of God. He will not risk being a traitor prophet in the eyes of his friends. He's okay being a prophet when it's easy. He's okay being a prophet when it's comfortable. But when it starts to actually cost him something, he flees. And again, we have a good teaching here that can apply to us. It's easy to serve God in the church when it's comfortable, right? When it fits well with your social life, it seems to support your social life even. Church can be a very comfortable place. But when God calls us to sacrifice, it's the temptation to flee. When we're called maybe to reach out to someone who isn't our friend, that's what Jonah was called to. And we know Jonah's response. We know Jonah's response all too well. When God calls us to these hard things, run away, far away. Now Joppa is where he runs to, really far south of Nineveh, opposite direction. And that's just the short leg of his trip, because he's planning on going to Tarshish, which is in Spain. It might be a year's journey if you were to do a round trip in those days. This is Jonah trying to get completely away from this mission. But we'll learn that this very expensive ticket that he must have bought to Spain is nothing compared to the price that he will pay for trying to flee the face of God. Now Jonah, being a prophet of Israel, likely understood what we read in Psalm 139 already. So is this prophet so foolish that he thinks he can escape the omnipresent God? I think we should give Jonah the benefit of the doubt. Not exactly. I think his error is one that we can relate to even more. His goal wasn't to actually get away from God. His goal was to get away from the prophetic calling of God. The prophetic voice, the revelatory voice of God. Which in his time, for him, was centered in Jerusalem near the temple. You get away from there. But this too was a conceited miscalculation. He understood the power of God's revelation. He underestimated the power of God's revelation in all of creation, not just in Jerusalem. He thought that Israel had a monopoly on God's revelation. That it was the only place where one could hear the voice of God. But God can move heaven and earth to get His message across to people. And this proves once again that Jonah thought the saving word of God, and therefore salvation itself, was something that only Israel was entitled to. Therefore, the greatest lesson Jonah needed to learn was that salvation is of the Lord. God does the saving because God is sovereign. And He does it to whom He chooses, however, which way He chooses. There was another prophet in the Old Testament that learned this very important lesson, not by fleeing the face of God, but by seeking the face of God. And that's Moses. You'll remember at the end of Exodus, Moses, instead of wanting to escape God, he asks God to reveal His face to him, that he would have a fuller revelation. And if you look at Exodus chapter 33, 18 and 19, it says, "And he," Moses, "said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And here's what Moses learns. This is what God says next. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's what Moses learned by being before God's face. And it's the lesson that Jonah refused to learn by fleeing from God's face. This is the character of God, His sovereign grace. God is free to be gracious to whomever He wants, to have compassion on whomever He wants. And God has told Jonah He wants to have mercy on Nineveh. Nineveh. But Jonah flees from the face of God. And so in verse 4, he will have to learn this same lesson that Moses learned the hard way. It says, "The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he laid down and was fast asleep." Jonah thinks his escape is complete. He falls into a deep sleep even. But while Jonah is sleeping, God is working, preparing a great tempest that would fulfill His sovereign plan. And this brings us to my third and final point. This story is not just beautiful. It is not just a good teaching, but it is historically true. The most important thing we can consider this morning. God really did this. Because this isn't really a story about Jonah. This is a story about what God did in His plan of redemption. It's not a fable. It's not a parable, as many scholars would want to call the story of Jonah, because of all of its fantastic elements. It is a true story. Could God really send a giant sea monster to do this? To bring Jonah back? I mean, God is God. We were in Dinosaur National Park yesterday, Dinosaur National Monument, and we saw dinosaur bones, femurs that were taller than me. God can build giant creatures to help Him unfold the drama of His plan of salvation. And people say, well, what does it matter whether or not this actually happened? Isn't the message the same? Isn't that all that's important? Well, let me ask you this. Which is more powerful? To say that the book of Jonah tells us the story of how God might act sovereignly to save some? Or that the book of Jonah tells us how God really did save wicked Nineveh in this most dramatic fashion? We don't worship a God who might save in such and such a situation. We worship a God who did save. So the historicity matters. And of course, what we saw in the Scripture this morning, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, in the last day, at the time of judgment, the men and women and children in Nineveh who repented, they will rise up and condemn this generation of the Pharisees because they repented at the half-hearted preaching of a wayward prophet. And yet the Pharisees rejected the gospel, even standing before the miraculous Son of God who's working miracles and preaching in all power, with all wisdom. This must be history for that to be true. And if God can save Nineveh, if God did save Nineveh, that's where our hope comes from. If God saved wicked Nineveh, then maybe He could even save me. If this is a true story, then it's less about me and what I do and the little teachings that it has for me. And it's more about what God actually did. Salvation really is of the Lord. God really will move heaven and earth, wind and sea, plants and animals, to reveal His Word to His people. And not even the conceit and hatred of a self-righteous prophet can get in His way. When God pursues you with His saving Word, He goes all in. He will get in your ears. He will get in your heart. Because if this story teaches us anything, it teaches us that when God sets out to save a sinner, nothing will stand in His way. He will use everything at His disposal, any means necessary, to save His people from their sins. No price is too costly. No fish is too big. No storm too tempestuous to be used as a tool in the hands of our sovereign Redeemer. Would He even go to the cross to save us? The story of Jonah tells us, yes, indeed, He would. He too would be buried like Jonah in the heart of the earth, sacrificing Himself in order to save His wayward people. Yea, all things must work together for my salvation, for those who love the Lord. If God wants to save wicked Nineveh, then wicked Nineveh will be saved. So I would encourage you to continue the story. I know we just got through the first chapter, but it is an amazing story. Be in awe of it. And most importantly, be encouraged by it. That this power, this is the same power that works on your behalf to save you. Let us go to God in prayer. Most mighty, awesome Lord, Your Word convicts us this morning. We are all too prone toward thinking that we are entitled to Your salvation. But we remember here that salvation is of the Lord. It is not for us to earn, but is a gift. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be encouraged to remember how hard You worked on our behalf, what You were willing to do for us, to even go to the cross for us, while we were yet dead in trespasses and sins, like wicked Nineveh. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have a new attitude toward the unbeliever, that we would seek their salvation, pray for them, preach the gospel to them, share Your love with them. May the story of Jonah drive us to greater assurance of our salvation as we consider Your sovereign grace. And may we respond with thankful obedience, ready to carry our own crosses as we follow after You. We thank You for Your death, Your burial, Your resurrection, the finished work of Christ on our behalf, that is our only hope of salvation. We pray all these things in Your holy name. Amen.